He is risen. He is risen. Let me hear it. Can't say that loud enough. This morning's reading, probably no surprise, is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. Thank you for the opportunity to read this, because this is such a great passage. Now after the Sabbath, near dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdala and the other Mary went to take a look at the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the boulder back and sat down upon it. His appearance was like lightning and his garments as white as snow. And those keeping guard were so frightened at the sight of him that they were agitated and they trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be alarmed and frightened, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he said he would do. Come and see the place where he lay. Now go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they left the tomb hastily with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And as they went, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they went up to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be alarmed and afraid. Go and tell my disciples to go into Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had occurred. And when the chief priests had gathered with the elders and had consulted together, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came at night and stole him away while you were sleeping. And if the governor hears of it, we will appease him and make you safe and free from trouble and care." So the guards took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been current among the Jews to the present day.
You're right, Beth. We can't say that enough. He is risen.
He is risen.
That's a great thing, isn't it? It really is a great thing, and it really is a privilege to be here in this capacity this morning. I'm glad to see my brother is up on his feet and here to worship with us this morning, and he said to me, "You've got it, I'm going to worship." Okay, you're up next week. You better be, at least, anyways. We'll see how that goes. Anyways, we're glad you're here this morning. And, you know, we look at the story of the resurrection and we look at the way those events unfolded. And, you know, one of the observations I've made, you know, over the years when I think about this story is things are not always what they seem to be. Now, you know, we live in a very electronic age. We have the internet. We have email. We have instant messaging. We watch television. We have all kinds of things, all kinds of information that's always bombarding us with what people say. This is the truth of the matter. This is what's going on. And because it's on the internet, everybody believes it, right? I mean, you think about it. If it's on the internet, it's got to be true. No, that's not really true at all. Just telling you, okay? So, I mean, it's not just our generation either. I was reading a story about a generation back in the 1800s. Actually, it was in 1815. And this was the story of the Battle of Waterloo between the British and the French. Now, you might know a little bit about history, but on June 18th of 1815, the Duke of Wellington was leading the Allies of Europe against Napoleon at that battle. And we know that those folks did not have the benefits of instant messaging or email or the internet or any of those kinds of things. But they did have a way of communicating. Anybody here who was a Boy Scout before? Any Boy Scouts here? How many Boy Scouts learned semaphore? Remember what semaphore was? Semaphore was a way they devised to communicate with a series of signals using flags. So on this particular day, a message was sent from the top of Winchester Cathedral. And it said this, Wellington defeated. Well, you know, the timing of that message was kind of bad. As usual in London, it was a foggy, miserable kind of a day, and it made it really difficult to see these kinds of signals. But the news of the defeat spread throughout London and throughout the countryside rapidly, and the people were extremely saddened that their country had lost this battle and was losing this war. But then the fog lifted suddenly, and the rest of the message came through, and here's what the rest of the message said. Wellington defeated the enemy. Isn't that cool? Sorrow was turned to joy, and suddenly defeat became this incredible victory. Well, when you think about this in the story of the disciples in that first Easter weekend, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, it really, in one sense, was the same kind of experience. The disciples of Jesus on that first Good Friday obviously had great hope that Jesus was the Messiah King who had been prophesied by Zechariah and Isaiah and others, and they had hoped that he was the man who was going to liberate the nation and set up the kingdom of God. But Jesus had been arrested. He had been tried. He had been crucified. And even his closest friends began to lose hope. After seeing the horrible death that Jesus had to endure, the fog of misunderstanding and disappointment really had blinded their eyes. They could not read the whole message. All they knew was that Jesus was dead. And their hopes for deliverance really had been defeated. But then something incredible happened. The women, disciples, went to the tomb on that first Sunday morning, and they made this unexpected discovery. The stone had been rolled away, and there was an angel sitting inside that tomb, and he said to the women, "Do not be afraid." I love that. In this day and age where we have so many things coming at us that want to make us afraid, that give us fear, the angel said to the women, and he says to us, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said." It was the third day, and just as Jesus had told his disciples it was going to happen, it did. He was indeed raised from the dead, and Jesus was alive. The message had changed from Christ defeated to Christ defeated death. Praise God. In one instance of time, their dashed hopes of defeat had been turned into this incredible victory by the reality of the resurrection. It is a reality that lives with us to this very day. So what does resurrection reality mean to you and I, you to people in this day and age, in the year 2022, and in the United States and around the world? What does this really mean? Well, first and foremost, I think that it does show that Jesus' claims about himself are true and valid. They're true and valid. The events that surrounded the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not only historically reliable, but they are in fact critical parts of the central event in all of human history. The timeline of history is divided by Jesus' appearance on this planet, and I think that is something that every man and woman has to come to grips with. Jesus was not merely a great teacher or a great leader, but he claimed to be God, God in the flesh. For instance, you go to John's gospel, and Jesus had been ministering to the crowds, and he was healing the sick, and he was, as usual, freaking out the religious leaders by working on the Sabbath day. And they were taking issue with him, the fact that he was, quote, working on the Sabbath day. And so he answers their criticism in John chapter 5. You could read this. He says, "My Father is always doing his work to this very day, and I too am working." And then it says, "For this reason, the Jews all the harder to try to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. In another story in John's gospel, Jesus had just gotten through ministering to the woman caught in adultery. You might remember that story. And of course, the religious were there and they were all going to stone her. And he said, you know, who's without sin? Cast the first stone. They all end up leaving. And then they go into this debate a little later on in the day. And among him about the claims of himself in those days. You know, in those days, you needed to have two or three men as witnesses. Couldn't be a woman. We might remember in previous sermons, we've talked about women being second-class citizens in those days. So it had to be a man to be a valid witness. And Jesus told these guys, these religious elite, that Abraham, who the Jews had claimed to be their father and their spiritual mentor, rejoiced at the prophecy of Jesus coming. In John 8:48, you pick up this little bit of a conversation between them, and the Jews said to him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" And of course, you call somebody a Samaritan in those days. That was a major insult. We won't go into the whole story of that, but that's what that was. And Jesus says, "I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And at this, the religious freaked out, and they said, "Now we know you're a demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, they will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And Jesus says this, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad." You're not 50 years old yet, and you have seen Abraham. And here's the punchline. "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is the great I am that was at Exodus in the burning bush. He is the great I am who has been raised from the dead. He is the great I am who is coming again. Amen. I'm excited about that. I don't know about you, but I think that's a great, great thing. And when you think about other religious leaders, nothing can compare with Jesus being alive. Let me tell you something. Muhammad is dead. Buddha, he's dead. Krishna is dead. Confucius, he's dead. Sun Yung Moon, he's dead. But Jesus, my friends, is alive. And having said that, how can we know those claims about himself are true? Well, let's take a look at a few other things to support Jesus' claim. First of all, you should know that we have written records that are outside of the gospel. There was a Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus who wrote a book called Antiquities. And here's what he says about Jesus in his book. "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. He went over many Jews and Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who he had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him." That's an incredible statement from a guy who probably really wasn't a follower of Messiah. Next, we have eyewitness accounts. You look at all four of the Gospels. They tell the same story about the resurrection, but there's slight differences in the way they present the facts. And why is that? Well, that tells me that these writers were independent witnesses who did not attempt to record a concocted story. Each of them had their own personal experiences with the living Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul would write this, "For what I received, I passed on to you first of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter and then the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, many of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. Now, there's a couple of things to consider here in that statement. And as I've dealt with people over the years, I've heard many people think that the disciples were just overly emotional, that they were overwrought with grief, and so they were hallucinating. Do you think it's possible that 500 people in one event at the same time could hallucinate the same thing? Does anybody think that's real? I'll tell you what, it's not. As a matter of fact, if you go out and do some research from a psychological perspective, psychologists and psychiatrists will tell you that it is impossible. You cannot, 500 people in the same place are going to have the same exact hallucination. Why? Because we're all different and we see things differently. So that basically blows that hallucination stuff out of the water. And how about those guards? How about the guards at the tomb? How about those guys? We read this morning. Thank you, Beth, for reading this morning, but I'll read it again. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave soldiers a large sum of money, telling them to say, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were asleep. If report of this gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Talk about the ultimate cover-up, right? Think about, that story makes Watergate look like a walk in the park and any other political story you want. They covered up what had actually happened. You know, if I had the opportunity, I'd like to ask those guys some questions. I'd ask them, like, "Hey, if you were really asleep, how do you know it was Jesus' disciples that came and stole the body? You were asleep. You couldn't have seen that, right? Think about it, right?" Or how about this one? "How could you have possibly slept through somebody rolling that giant stone away?" Now, I'll tell you, I didn't see the stone, but when I went to Israel in 94, I saw the garden tomb and the entranceway, and the stone that had to cover that probably had to be about 12 feet tall and about 8 feet wide, and it was round, and it kind of rolled along like a little grommet in the ground. And I'm making a wild guess, the thing probably had to weigh 1,000 pounds. I mean, it was enormous. And if you try to roll that away, it would probably take several people to do that. And these guys slept through that? I don't think so. And how about the religious leaders? You know what I would say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Where's the body? Where's the body? If he's really dead, there's got to be a body someplace. When I saw that garden tomb so many years ago, there was two places for two bodies. And they told us that they would custom fit a person's spot when they would lay them to rest. And in the garden tomb, there was one spot that was completely untouched and one spot that was dug out for one person. Think about it. Where is the body? The tomb is empty because Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, some people have written about this thing called the swoon theory. You've probably heard this before. In his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell writes, when it comes to the swoon theory, let's back up a little bit and go over some known historical facts concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, Jesus was beaten to bloody shreds by a whip used by the Roman guards. Now, that was not just a whip as we would think about it, like for whipping a horse. That was an item for scourging. And in the strands of that whip, there were bone fragments, small nails, metal pieces, and whatnot. So when a person got whipped, It didn't just make little marks in their back. It tore the flesh off the body. It was incredibly painful. Point number one. Number two, Jesus was so weak after his torture that he couldn't carry what's called the patibulum, or the cross piece, the top piece of the cross, to the crucifixion site. You remember the story? Simon of Cyrene was pulled in and said, help him carry the cross. Jesus had spikes driven in his wrists and in his feet, and he hung on that cross for 6 hours and bled. The Romans thrust a spear in his side, confirming beyond a doubt that he was dead. Jesus was then prepared for burial according to the existing Jewish customs. His body was encased and wrapped in linen and spices. And then, to make sure that none of this would go down, they had a highly trained Roman guard unit vigilantly guarding the entrance. And they know that they would have been killed or executed if Jesus' body went AWOL. People who doubt the resurrection and look at this hypothesis of the swoon theory have suggested that it was the cool, damp air of the tomb somehow revived Jesus after laying there for 3 days, and he just decided to get up and exit. Despite not having access to desperately needed medical care and food, Jesus supposedly managed to unwrap all the dressings and then, in total darkness of the tomb, locate and roll the mammoth stone away, sealing the tomb entrance. And then, still unnoticed by the guards, Jesus supposedly walked away on feet punctured by the nails in his feet to rejoin the disciples. You know, the most significant problem with this theory is that it greatly underestimates the severity of Jesus' wounds. Historical sources confirm that Jesus was horribly tortured. Great book if you really want to read something, The Day That Christ Died by Jim Bishop. If you ever read that, if you've never read it, grab it. And that will give you explicit medical detail of what Jesus endured on the cross. And that's what he endured before he was removed from that cross. You know, and I could go on and on about the evidence that we have today that proves Jesus has risen from the dead. There's tons of empirical evidence that proves that the claims about himself are true. All of this evidence suggests that we need to take seriously the claims Jesus makes about himself. The question that every man and woman and child must deal with is that question that Pilate posed on that Friday, that horrible day. In the sermon I preached a few weeks ago, I actually posed the same question to this congregation. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Each one of us has to make a decision. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Okay, so next, I think it's important for us to see that the power of the resurrection can help us to overcome anything. Anything. All of the difficulties in life that we face. That first Good Friday obviously had to be extremely difficult for the followers of Jesus. As I said at the outset of this message, their hopes were dashed. It seemed like the death of Jesus had ruined the messianic plan that God had prepared for his people. But we know from the story that God overcame what seemed to be a disheartening and disappointing situation and turned it into a joyous and hopeful event by the power of the resurrection. And I'll pose this to you, this question. If God can bring a dead man back to life, does it not seem reasonable and plausible and most likely that he can create a resurrection in your life and in my life? Because we're not perfect, because we probably could share stories of all how we have all messed up somewhere in life and feel bad about those kinds of things. Is it not plausible that if he's got the power to raise a dead man from the grave, that he can cause a resurrection in your life? And in my life, you know, many years ago, I used to take my teenagers from the Malden Church down to the Creation Festival, and I heard a Christian author and speaker, his name is Tony Campolo, present what was now really been a famous sermon. Now, it wasn't his sermon, but the church he attended the preacher there was an African-American preacher, and he preached this sermon. And I just want to share just a couple of those thoughts with you. Think about this sermon for a minute here. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It goes like this. In the early morning, Jesus was arrested by the Jewish leaders for blasphemy. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Later in the day, he would be beaten, scourged, and crucified. It's Friday. But what? Sunday's coming. He spent 6 agonizing hours on the cross, and he felt separated from his Father. It's Friday. Come on, come on. Think about this. He died. They laid him in a tomb. It's Friday. But, yes. And then what happened? Sunday came. The stone was rolled away. He rose from the dead. And he lives today. With all of the power and glory of God, Jesus was raised from the dead, overcoming sin, overcoming death, overcoming hell, overcoming the grave. Praise his name. He overcame it all. And if he can overcome that, doesn't it stand to reason that he can overcome the sin and the hurt and the disappointment and the loneliness in your life and in my life? I really believe that with all of my heart today. I've experienced that for the last 30 some odd years now. In Romans 8, Paul would write this, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." The risen Christ can and will dispel all of our fears and our doubts and our sorrows and our sadness and our guilt and our pain. Give him glory this morning. And because Jesus lives, we can face tomorrow in spite of the circumstances that this life may throw at us. You and I, as followers of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, can do all things through him. All things through Jesus Christ, who is our hope and our strength. In the power of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, who is our hope and strength, in the power of the resurrection, we find and the needs and the hopes for men and women are fulfilled. In the power and the hope of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So, what does that all mean to us on this Easter Sunday? Why is that important? You know, in my journey as a follower of Jesus, I've spoken with many people about what Jesus has accomplished and what he can do for them, what he's done in my life. And many times, people I've dealt with felt like, well, they're not quite good enough to be in church or to be part of the church or to come to Jesus, and they feel like they need to clean their acts up before coming to Jesus. And it's true, none of us are good enough. The Romans tells us we all have sinned, you know. And it's also true that we can't clean ourselves up. There isn't a thing that you and I can do to earn our way into heaven, not one blessed thing. And the Lord knows that. And that is why Jesus came in the first place. He became the sacrifice for sin on our behalf, so that we could experience the forgiveness of God. And forgiveness is for everybody. Everybody. A good example of this could be found in Mark's account of this story, the resurrection. As many people know, if you know the story at all, Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest friends and allies, failed him. He sinned against Jesus by denying him 3 times before the crucifixion. And when the women came to the empty tomb that morning, the angel, according to Mark, said this, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples," ready for this, and Peter, "he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." In this text, it's really clear to me that the angel mentions Peter in particular because Jesus had a plan to forgive him and restore him. You and I can be like Peter. In fact, many times I can relate to Peter better than any of the other disciples because sometimes, like Peter, I suffer from foot-in-the-mouth disease. Have you ever been there? You ever said something that you were sorry for, or you realized you might have hurt somebody? I mean, that was Peter in a nutshell when you think about it. So the same forgiveness is available for you and for me. When God looks at you and I, when he looks at us, he purposely looks at us through the empty tomb. That's how he sees us. The empty tomb becomes a filter that removes all of the lies of the devil and allows the truth of Jesus' story to shine through our lives. Every sin ever committed, past, present, future, has been put on Jesus through his death and resurrection. And that wipes the slate clean for anyone who will honestly come to him. The Bible says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The risen Christ, Jesus, who has the power to forgive, is the one who overcame death. He will forgive you completely and fully. Completely and fully. If you only come to him and you express your sorrow for your sins and repent. And what does repent mean? It simply means this: to change the direction of the life, of your life, the way you're walking today, and just to start to walk with Jesus. That's all it is. It's real simple. People talk about repentance like, oh, I got to do this, that, and the other thing, clear, you know, keep all the rules and punch all the check boxes. No, 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 it's not that at all. Repent means I was heading this way. I was doing my own thing. I was walking in my own direction. And then I met Jesus and he turned me around. And now I am walking with him. It's that simple, folks. And as we walk with him and as we converse with him and as we listen to him, he helps us to grow as fully devoted followers. Because that's the option. That's the only option you really have. Once you meet Jesus and you fall in love with him, and you should fall in love with him, the rest of it is incredible. It's just an incredible journey. And if you've never, ever, ever thought about that way, if you've never made that decision, this morning I challenge you to consider what this sermon has said and accept Christ as your Savior. Stop putting it off. Stop fooling around with this, because your eternal destiny really depends on your decision. I can't decide for you. Pastor Gene can't decide for you. Della can't decide for you. My wife can't decide for you. None of us can. Rick can't decide for you. Everybody has to make their own decision about Jesus. The Bible says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I know that in a group this size on this particular Resurrection Sunday, that there may be somebody who has never made that decision to ask for forgiveness and invite Jesus Christ into their hearts and lives. One of my favorite verses and one of my favorite pictures is the one you're seeing up on the screen now. It's Jesus standing at the door. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and it opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and they with me." If you look at some of the imagery of that door, Jesus is on the outside. And if you look at the door, there's no doorknob on the outside because it can't be opened from the outside. It has to be opened from the inside of a person's heart. You might look at where the window is and there's no light really coming out of the window, but there's a lot of light around Jesus. And that's why he says, "Let me in. And I will make changes in your life that you will love. And you won't believe what I will do in your life." So it's simple, really. It is. My friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed the most significant and important day in all of human history. And because Jesus is who he says he is, he has the power and he has the love to wipe away your sins, to give you the power to live. And then at the end of this life, he will receive you to himself in God's forever kingdom. Have you ever made that decision? If not, today is your day. I challenge you to receive him as your forgiver. Make him the leader of your life. I'm just going to pray a very simple prayer this morning. And if you would just pray along with me, and then After we pray, I'm just going to ask if anybody will, everybody close their eyes and let's just have somebody raise their hand if you've prayed that prayer for the first time, or maybe you've been away from God and you need to recommit yourself to Him today. Then I will know who to pray for during the course of my week. So, gracious Father, we are incredibly amazed at this story that you raised your Son from the dead, glorious as a victor over all things. And Father, we know that not one of us that are in this room are worthy of what you have done. Yet you invite us to be part of your family. So pray along with me now. Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner. I admit that I don't have the will or the strength or even the desire necessarily to follow you. But I know that you love me. I know that you want the best for me. And so this morning, Father, I just ask you to come into my heart and by faith, help me to change the direction of my life. Help me to walk with you, Jesus, that I might know your mercy, your grace, your strength, and the power of your resurrection. And I ask this in your name. Now, with every head bowed and eyes closed, did anybody need to pray that way this morning? Just show me your hand so I can pray for you this week. Anybody like that at all this morning? Okay. Father, you know our hearts. You know that we want to serve you, Father. We want to love you. And so, Father, I just pray for my friends here this morning that the reality of the power of the resurrection would not only go out with us from this day and this place as we go to be with family and friends and celebrate, Father, but Father, I pray that the power of the resurrection would go with us every day, that we would realize that you are raised from the dead every day, that you're coming back soon, Lord. We don't know when that day is, Father, but we pray that we, as your people, would be prepared to meet that day and to meet you face to face. Whether we meet you after we die or if we meet you in the clouds with the saints of old, we pray, Father, that we would be ready. And we pray this all in the mighty name, the resurrected Christ. Amen and amen.